Would you open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Mark? And if you didn't bring your Bible, there's one in front of you. We're happy for you to use that. And as we say from time to time, if you're here tonight and you don't even own a Bible, we would love for you to take that one and let that be your own Bible. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And I'll read a number of verses all the way to the end of the paragraph. Let's read this. You read silently as I read aloud. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is quite an amazing scene that Mark describes for us in his gospel record. Jesus is in Capernaum, the place where he had more or less a home base of operation. And we find the disciples once again gathered in a house where Jesus would typically instruct them. The house may have been owned by Peter and Andrew. And when they arrived at the house, we're told in verse 33 that the disciples began to be questioned by Jesus. Jesus began to softly interrogate them. And we read what his question was in verse 33. "What were you discussing on the way? What were you talking about?" As the men had traveled from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee, we know they had been arguing. They had been literally in a debate with one another, a very intense discussion about who was the greatest. And you can picture the disciples walking behind Jesus, as one commentator describes, in a serpentine line. They are jockeying for position to be honored alongside their master and king. And Jesus walks ahead in silence on his way to death, while his straggling disciples behind him, are pushing and shoving, trying to establish some order of precedence among them. It's an amazing scene, if not somewhat comical. It's as if the disciples had been blind to everything Jesus had just said about the fact that he would die and he would go to Jerusalem and give his life as a ransom, and on the third day he would be raised again. But they're concerned about position and power. They believe that places of rank and places of power, even among the disciples, were up for grabs. And so everybody had to grab what was theirs. They had to act fast and secure their position. And you can easily see how compelled to defend themselves, to argue for their own prominence and their own position, to guard their own status among each other. It's almost laughable. Bickering, questioning, boasting, and all that goes with it. And so Jesus says to them, "What were you discussing?" And we're told the men had no reply. They were caught. They were silent before the Lord. But it's amazing that the Lord's words about suffering and death and everything they had seen him do up to that moment and all that they had heard him say up to that moment was lost on them. And so they needed something else to help them. And so the Lord then turns to begin to talk about greatness. You'll notice in verse 35, he sits down, which was the normal posture of a teacher of the day. He sits down, and Mark says, and he says it very specifically, "Jesus called the 12, same language used to describe their initial calling to be his disciples. Jesus summoned the 12. He called the 12 with that voice, with that effectual voice, that powerful voice, the same voice that created the universe, and the same voice that would raise Lazarus from the dead. He summons his disciples, and he begins to teach them, and he teaches them about greatness. Verse 35, about who wants to be first. Now, if we stop for a moment and think, what would you say would be advice typically given about achieving greatness? Maybe what we normally think, certainly what those outside the kingdom of God think. What do you have to do to be great? What is greatness about? What is it composed of? In any other setting besides the one we're reading about, we might expect that Jesus would say, well, you have to work a lot harder. You have to get up earlier and stay up later. Or you have to outthink the other people. You have to go further in your education. You have to be more self-assertive. You've got to be more disciplined. There are a host of things that the Lord could have said in any other setting. But here, he says none of that about greatness. He really goes against the flow of culture. He goes against the flow of the way we might typically think. This is not common advice at all. In fact, what Jesus is going to say is shocking. It is surprising. Verse 35, let your eyes find those words of Jesus. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. What a revolutionary thing to say. What a politically offensive thing to say, because the nation of Israel was under the thumb of mighty Rome, and they did not want to be servants anymore. Their servitude was awful. There was no mercy from Rome, only toleration. There was no sympathy for their God or their religion or their way of life. And here the Lord is saying, if you want to be great, it's not about crushing Caesar. It is not about overthrowing his kingdom. If you want to be first, you have to be the last, the servant. And I suspect that those words were most offensive to some of those men. You must be a servant. Here Jesus is setting forth a supreme reversal of all human ideas of progress and rank. As one writes, he is establishing a new pattern for human relationships which leaves no occasion for strife or opposition to one another. Jesus is here in this episode, this simple episode from Mark, declaring for all time that the way to greatness is, ironically, through the way of suffering, through serving others, what he was just about to do on the cross. It is by treating others as if they outrank you. It is by assuming the posture of a lowly servant. It's not by acting big. It's by acting small. But as we read the narrative here, we can conclude rather legitimately that even those words of Jesus were still going over the heads of those men. They were in shock. And so our Lord did not just teach them. He does something else. He gives them an illustration. And we see this in verses 36 and 37. To illustrate his point in a very concrete, real way, we are told that Jesus took a child, and not that he took a child, but that he took a child in his arms. And not that he took a child, and not that he took a child in his arms, but he took a child in his arms before them. That's very explicit there in Mark. He took this child before them. And so there were 12 pairs of eyes wide open, glued on this scene, wondering what in the world the Lord is about to do. What is he going to say next? Why would he pick up that child? He was talking to men about manly things. Why pick up a child? What did a child have to do with greatness? Again, we're far removed from the setting. We're living in these modern times, but I can assure you that the thing that Jesus did and what Jesus was saying and was about to say would be not only perplexing, but it would be annoying to these men to have a child there. They would be annoyed. You see, in the first century world, a child was not valued. It was a very different world, a very different view of children. The little ones running around town, running around Capernaum, or any other hamlet or whistle stop along the way were virtually invisible. Children had no rights. Children had no power or status. They had no agencies to protect them from abuse. They could be thrown away, left on a riverbank, left in the wilderness to die, as was commonly practiced. They were of no account. They were fully dependent upon someone else, profoundly vulnerable to the world in which they lived. In fact, what is most amazing is that Jesus and his disciples are not speaking Hebrew to one another, and they are not speaking Greek to one another. They are speaking Aramaic. And the Aramaic word for child is the same word for servant. How about that? And Jesus picks up a child. They've been arguing about who's going to lead, who's going to be on top of the heap. And Jesus picks up a servant, a child. And now he talks about greatness. And note what Jesus says to them in verse 37. This will shock the disciples. This will change their lives. Verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And all of this said within the context of the question, what is greatness in the kingdom of God? Jesus is giving an answer. It has to do with a child. And it has to do with what that lowly child symbolized in the ancient world, that which is insignificant, that which is vulnerable, that which is on the fringes, that with no protection and no rights and no power and no glamour and no prestige, that which no one would bat an eye over, not the powerful, not the beautiful, not the influential, but the lowly, the outcast, the dirty, the alone in the world. Jesus is not using the child as an illustration because children are innocent, for they are not. And he is not using the child as an example of faith or trust, although children are very trusting. He is using this child as an illustration because children are of no account, because they're nothing, because they are small of stature. They are small of intellect. They are small of resources. They can do very little for you. Now look more, once more with me, to the scene, except maybe with our eyes a bit wider now. Here is Jesus. It's an amazing scene. He is holding a blessed child in his arms. He has just made one of the most incredible pronouncements of all time. He is embracing this child in his infinite love. Just imagine that. He is accepting this child in his marvelous grace, one lowly and despised and rejected and alone. And then he has the boldness to make this amazing claim that the way we treat those kinds of people is an indication of the fact that we've welcomed Christ into our lives. And all those who've welcomed Christ Jesus into their lives by faith alone have welcomed God the Father who sent Jesus. And you can see that the debate has been hijacked by Jesus. They were talking about greatness in the kingdom. They were talking about places of honor. And now they're not talking about greatness anymore. They're talking about entrance into the kingdom. He is not talking any longer about getting ahead. The Lord Jesus is talking to them about getting in, coming into his radical kingdom of heaven. Those who do not receive one child like this in his name, he says, will not receive him. And those who do not receive Jesus will not receive the Father who sent him. And Jesus is teaching these men now most powerfully that those who are redeemed, starting with those disciples, those who are redeemed, they have been radically transformed by his grace. And because they have received such grace, they must be characterized by humility and grace and a deep love for those who are unloved and a sacrificial spirit and a servant's heart. In short, they must look like Jesus himself. And who was Jesus? Paul tells us, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's what greatness looks like. I wonder, as you've heard a retelling of this story, if you really caught what Jesus did. The child that he took up in his arms, that's you. You see, that's what the disciples missed. That child was them. He was walking the pathways of Israel, and he found 12 no good, powerless, invisible sinners, dead in transgressions and sins. And he took them in his arms, and he saved them with mercy and love. That child represented the disciples, and that child represents you and me here today, weak and lowly and despised and powerless and lost, but loved by the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords, the greatest of all the kings, the most magnificent of all lords. He has taken you from sin's miry clay and cleaned you and placed you in his arms and wrapped his arms around you and declared to the world that no one shall snatch you out of my hand. You belong to me. And greatness is loving one another and serving one another with the love that Christ displayed when he served us on the cross, when he became last, so that we might be first in him. And now we hear his commandment, first sounded to those same men, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God be praised. May he bless the preaching of his word. Our song of preparation is in your order of worship. Hark, the voice of love and mercy. Let's sing the love that made us the children of God, that made us bondservants of Christ, but a kingdom of priests deeply loved. Let's sing together.